Our Bible reading for today is 1 Kings chapter 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon, because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over the great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I have received the message you sent me, and will do all you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them by rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away, and you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and juniper logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There was peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of high-grade stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the workers of Byblos cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple.
Thank you, Janice, very much, and good morning again, and a big welcome if you're here for the first time. I want to add my welcome to that of Jodie's. Delighted that you're here, either in the building or joining us on the broadcast. You're most welcome. We're going to continue our series in 1 Kings chapter 5, so if you have a red Bible and you want to use that, it is on page 340, so please do keep your Bible open as we look at God's Word together. Let's take a moment to pray together as we ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning. And Father, we ask that you would be at work in us as a result of what we hear. Lord, that you'd be making us more like our King Jesus, that you'd be changing us even this morning. Lord, that none of us would leave here untransformed as a result of what we hear. Help us to respond to what you say to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've been reading a book recently called Home, H-O-M-E. It's by Marilyn Robinson. And Home is set in one particular house, one particular home, and there's a father and a grown-up daughter living in this house, in this home. And what you realize very early on in the book is that there is also a grown-up son who is not at home, and he hasn't been at home for 20 years. He hasn't called, he hasn't written, they've heard nothing from him for 20 years. They don't know if he's alive or not even. And as you can imagine, this man's absence defines their lives. They are wondering, is he going to get in touch? Is he going to visit? Is he going to even be alive anymore? And as the novel progresses, the boy, or the man, Jack, he does return home, and his presence as you can guess, then starts to define their existence. It changes how they think, how they talk, how they act as a result. As the Bible speaks about God and our relationship with Him, it tells us that we were made to live in His presence. We were made to live in His presence. However, as a result of how we have turned our back on Him, we are no longer in His presence. We are absent from Him. And so if you are a Christian this morning, the fact that God now lives with you and in you defines your existence. Or if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not walking with Him, the fact that He's absent from your life is what defines you. So God's presence or God's absence defines us largely as people. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is how God is going to be present with His people in order to bless them in the building of the temple. He's going to live with His people. And it's hard to imagine what it must have been like for these people as they prepared for God to move in to their lives in this way. So we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to ask a few questions of it. So the first question we want to ask of this chapter is, who chooses where God lives? Who chooses where God lives? Now, even as we ask that question, who chooses where God lives, and we need to even think about, what does it mean for God to live somewhere? Because God is everywhere, isn't He? God is everywhere. He is everywhere present on earth. He is everywhere present in the furthest flung galaxy of our universe. And yet, at the same time, in this chapter, what it's speaking about is God making His presence known or making His presence felt in a particular place at a particular time in this temple or this house that's mentioned in verse 3. Solomon is speaking, and he's talking about his father, David, who could not build a temple for the name of the Lord. So God is going to make His presence known in this particular place, in this particular time, in this particular way, in order to bless His people. It's going to be for their good that He lives among them. So the question is, who chooses this place? Who chooses where God is going to live? We see clearly that it's not King David. In verse 3, it says, "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God." So David really wanted to build a temple. You'll see that elsewhere in the Bible. He really wanted to build it, but he could not build it. So David was not the one who chose where God was going to dwell or where God was going to live. Nor was Solomon the one who would choose where God would live. So in verse 5, Solomon says, "I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God." So Solomon is making a choice. He is making a decision. He's going to build the temple. But as verse 5 goes on, you realize that actually there has been a choice made long before Solomon was ever on the throne. Because at the end of verse 5, Solomon says that God said to his father, "Your son," that is Solomon, "whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name." So Solomon wasn't the one who decided where God would live. Now, King David and King Solomon are both very powerful men. They were very powerful men. They had great authority. So they were the kind of men who were used to telling people what to do, and people did it. Or telling people where to go, and people went. But what they were realizing is that that was not how they were going to relate to God. They were not going to be the ones who decided where God went, or lived, or what God did. God was not, that wasn't going to be how they would relate to God. Now, you may not be King David, you may not be King Solomon, but you may have a level of authority, you may have a level of power, you may be used to being in a situation where you ask or tell somebody to do something and they do it. Or you tell somebody to go somewhere and they go, maybe it's in work or in a family. What we need to realize is that that is not how you're going to relate to God. That's not how you're going to relate to God. We are not going to tell God or choose for God where he will live, where he will make his presence known. And even if you're not somebody who has a level of authority or a level of power, we need to realize we live in a culture where we're told constantly that it is our ability to choose that defines who we are. So it's our ability to choose, to make choices that defines who we are. But we need to hear loud and clear, we do not choose where God makes his presence known. And we see that it is not God's people who chooses where God makes his presence known as the chapter progresses. So the people of God are working hard in verse 15. Solomon had 70,000 carriers, burden bearers, and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills. So they are working hard. This is hard graft that these guys are doing. It was hard work. It was skillful work in verse 17. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. They were preparing this stone in such a way that it would fit together perfectly with the stone under it, the stone beside it, the stone on the other side, the stone above it. Without any mortar, without anything holding it together, this was skilled work. They worked hard, they worked skillfully. Sometimes we might walk into an elaborate building, maybe a church building, where it's clear that people have worked hard to build that building, worked skillfully to build that building. We need to be careful not to think that because the building has had hard work done on it, or elaborate work done on it, or skillful work done on it, that God is necessarily present there. And on the other hand, we need to be careful to realize that it is not if a building is more stark or austere that God is somehow more present there. That's not what decides where God is or not. No, it's God who decides, God who chooses. He chooses the time. We see that in verse 3. It says, David could not build a temple for the name of the Lord until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. So God chooses the time. God chooses the place. At the end of verse 5, your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build a temple for my name. So God choosing to live in this particular building, in this particular way, at this particular time in the history of God's people, a unique time in many ways, not to be repeated in terms of this physical temple being built. He chooses the time, he chooses the place, he chooses the man, as we've seen. So it's not David that's going to build this, it's Solomon who's going to build this temple. Now, it is remarkable, it is breathtaking that God would choose to make his presence known anywhere. It is something to praise him for and thank him for, that he would be willing to do that. Imagine for these people having God living in the midst of them, and their whole lives being centered around him, and realizing that it wasn't because of how hard we worked, it wasn't because of our skilled craftsmanship, it wasn't because of Solomon or David choosing, it was because God himself chose. Praise God that he has chosen to dwell among his people like this. Who chooses where he lives? It is God who chooses where he lives. Our second question is, where does God choose to live? So God chooses where to live. Where does he choose to live? In one way you could answer this question, he chooses to live in the temple in this time in the history of God's people, and you would be correct in answering in that way. So at that particular time, in that particular place, God makes his presence known in that building, in that place, in a special way, in an unusual way. And so you would go up to the temple to worship God. So if you answer the question, where does God choose to live? And you say, well, at that time, it was in the temple, you'd be correct. However, there's a deeper answer to the question, where does God choose to live? And the answer to that question is, or the deeper answer is, he chooses to live where people trust him. He chooses to live where people trust him and his promises. You see Solomon trusting God and his promises. In verse 5, Solomon knows a promise that God has given specifically to him. He knows that God has said to his father, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build a temple for my name. There's the promise given to Solomon. Solomon knows it. He trusts it. How do we know he trusts it? Because he acts on it. That's a good gauge of whether we're trusting God's promises. Are we acting on them? So Solomon acts on the promises of God. How does he do that? Well, he does it in the rest of chapter 5 as he builds the temple. He does it in chapter 7 as the temple is completed and dedicated and so on. He's acting on the promises of God. So in that sense, God lives where people trust him. God lives because Solomon has trusted him, responded to his promises. But we need to be careful how we draw the lines. So God lives with Solomon because Solomon has trusted God. Solomon the king has trusted God, and so God dwells with him. But isn't it amazing that as a result of Solomon trusting God, God doesn't just dwell with Solomon, God dwells with all of his people at that time. The king has responded to the promises of God, and so God has dwelt with all of his people at that time. Isn't that amazing? They're going to enjoy the blessings of God's presence with them because of Solomon's trust in the Father. And what we realize, if you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're familiar as we move through the Bible into the times of Jesus walking the earth and into our own day, what we realize is that we have promises that God lives with us now, not in a temple, but in his people, by his Spirit. You might be familiar with Acts chapter 2, where Jesus pours out his Spirit on his people. God is going to live among his people. Romans chapter 8, if you belong to Christ, Christ is, or his Spirit is in you. So you might know that God is dwelling in the midst of his people even now. Why is that? The reason God is dwelling among his people even now is not because of primarily our trust in him. It is the same reason that God dwelt among his people in 1 Kings chapter 5, which is because of the king's trust in God. The king's response to God's promises. But it's not King Solomon in our case, it's King Jesus. That is what assures us that God is present with his people, that he is present with you and I tomorrow morning. Jesus perfectly trusts God's promises from start to finish, perfectly acts on them right to the point of death, through the point of death. And because he has perfectly trusted God's promises, because our King has perfectly trusted God's promises, we have the promise of God living with us and in us forever. It is Jesus' trust in God that assures us of God's presence with us and in us as his people, individually and corporately. Now, what that means for us is that when we wake up tomorrow morning and we feel, oh, God is less present with me today, he's not. Because you might feel different, but Jesus' completed, finished work has not changed. God is present with his people because of what Jesus has done. even when you falter and stumble, Jesus stays with you. What did the disciples say to Jesus? We believe, help our unbelief, they're struggling. What's happening about the time that God pours out his Spirit on his followers? Are they trusting perfectly? They're not. They're afraid. They're wondering what he's up to. But because of Jesus' trust in the Father, God comes to dwell with his people. He will never leave you or forsake you. You can be sure of that because of what Jesus has done for you. So where does God choose to live? He chooses to live among his people, in his people. Last question, what happens when God lives somewhere? So you might be thinking, okay, Jesus has trusted perfectly in the promises of God. What do I do? Do I do anything? Do I just wait until heaven comes? Does it leave me passive? No, not at all. Not at all. When we know God's presence in our lives, it actually changes us. When God moves in, it transforms us. It would have been amazing to see a time lapse of the temple being built. So if you look at verse, let's pick out a verse, for example. So in verse 10, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and pine logs he wanted. He'd float them down the river. Do you know those time lapses where time is speeded up and you're watching years pass in a few seconds? Imagine the logs floating down the river, thousands of logs. Imagine the 10,000 men who would go off to work every month in verse 14. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. Off they go, back they go, off they go, back they go. This was a huge operation. Imagine the stones being quarried and carved and shaped. Imagine the conversations around the dinner table. How was it today, love, in work? Oh, it's tough going today. 35 degrees. The heat. Their whole lives for these 7 years as a people were shaped around and changed by this project of building this place for God to live in. The geography of the landscape was changed. The physicality of it was changed. Trees were cut down. And not only was it the geography and the physicality of the landscape changed, they were changed. When God lives in his people, they are changed. They are transformed. It'll take longer than it did to build the temple. But you can be sure that if you're trusting God, that he is changing you, transforming you. That book that I mentioned earlier, Home, the son, the grown-up son comes back. His name is Jack. And when he comes back, the type of person he is, what Jack is like, changes the dynamic in the family. You've seen this, haven't you? Somebody comes back home and it changes the dynamic in the family. As a result of Jack being present, the sister thinks differently, talks differently, acts differently. The father thinks differently, talks differently, acts differently, just by his presence being there, as they see what he is like. And when God lives among his people, he will change us by his presence because of what he is like. Where do we see this in this chapter specifically? What God is like. So in the Bible, as you know, a name is significant because it identifies a person, but it also tells you what that person is like. Specifically when it comes to God, God's name tells you what he is like. I don't know, did you pick up as we read through verses 3 to 7, the name of God being emphasized time and time again? Verse 3, the name of the Lord. Verse 5, the name of the Lord. Verse 5, the end of the verse, the temple for my name. And then the actual name of God, Yahweh, which is translated as Lord in capital letters. Look at it there in verse 3, the Lord. Again in verse 3, the Lord. Again at the start of verse 4, the Lord. Again at the end of verse, or the start of verse 5, the Lord. Again in verse 5, the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord. It's repeated time and time again. And when that name is repeated, it is telling you who God is, but it's also telling you what he is like. When God moves in and we realize what he is like, it changes us. So theologians will tell you that because God is called the Lord, what does that tell us about what he's like? It tells us that he's in control. It tells us that he is all authority. It tells us that he is present with his people, as we've seen. Now, if somebody is in your life who is in control and has all authority and is present with you to bless you, that will change you. As you realize his control in your life, even through those circumstances where you feel totally out of control, what happens? You start to trust him. Your trust moves from being in yourself to being in him. If you're a golfer, you'll know that as you play golf, as you swing the golf club, your weight moves. So your weight at the top of your backswing is on your right leg if you're right-handed. And as you swing through, your weight moves to this foot. So there's no weight here. That's what happens as a Christian. When God moves into your life and he's trusting, and you're learning that he's in control and that you can trust him, your weight gradually moves. Your trust gradually moves to being more and more in him. It changes you. As God moves into your life, if he is in your life, if he is in you by his spirit, and you realize he has all authority, you start to think, okay, I'm not the one who makes the decisions in my life anymore, in my relationships, in my workplace, in my family, and what I think and what I say and what I do. He's the one who decides. And so you are changed as you walk in his ways. The fact that God is Lord, it changes us because of his control, his authority, and his presence in our lives. The assurance that God is with us, to bless us, to shepherd us, to sustain us. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because God is with us. The creator of all things, the Lord of the universe. That changes you in countless ways, but it causes you to praise him that you are with me, God. When God moves in, when he is living in you, it changes you. And it changes us as a people, as his people. If you're here this morning, you're not. You're wondering about what Christianity is about. You're wondering about God. And maybe you're wondering, is this going to make any difference in my life? I can assure you that it will change your life so fundamentally that it will take your breath away. To ask God to come into your life and to be the Lord of your life will change you. He changes everything. C.S. Lewis has this great quote, as he often does. He says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace for himself to live in. If you've been a Christian for many decades, many years, reflect back, think back over the years, think back to before you became a Christian and how much God has changed you. And if you struggle to see that, ask somebody who knows you well. It is amazing to see people as they journey with God over decades, the changes that he brings about in their lives. It is one of the clearest evidences that the gospel is true. This profound change in every area of somebody's life, not perfect, but deeply changed. He is a God who changes where he lives, and if he is living in you, he is changing you, and he will continue to change you as you respond to him, as you respond to his control in your life, his authority in your life, his presence in your life. That's exciting, isn't it? That's something to praise him for, that he is changing you. Let's take a moment to pray together before we sing. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for these people to see you moving in, to see you dwelling in their midst, to see you living in this temple that they were set about building. But Lord, because of what Jesus has done, we know that you are living in each of us who trust in you. You are living in us as a church family. And Father, you are at work. We praise you for that. Lord, help us to respond to your presence in our lives, trusting you, obeying you, praising you, and Lord, excited to see what you have done and what you will do in the days ahead. Amen. We're going to stand and sing Blessed.